Okay, welcome. Good morning. Do turn back to Revelation 10. Okay, in your Bibles, we're looking at this chapter today. We've been going at a rapid pace for the last few weeks, so we're slowing down a little bit today. We're only looking at just the one chapter and a shortish one. Chapter 10 is kind of part one, and Chapter 10 is part one. Chapter 11 is part two of this kind of unit that goes together. So we'll look at chapter 11 next week. And just to remind you where we've got to, Revelation has been showing us, hasn't it, a picture of what's going on in the world. So back in chapter 5, we had this vision into the throne room of heaven, and we saw that God has a plan for history written on a scroll. And Jesus Christ is worthy, the only one worthy, to take the scroll and to put God's plans into action. And we saw as he opened each one of the seven seals that were on the scroll, there was trouble and turmoil in the world, war and sickness and death, that kind of thing. But with the seventh seal, the world ended and God brought perfect peace. And as well as seven seals, we've seen seven trumpets. The trumpets give us another angle on the same events, the same period of human history. And those are what we saw last week, showing us that throughout history, God brings disasters on the world. He does that to wake people up, to bring them to repentance before it's too late, before the final trumpet sounds and the world comes to an end and there is no more time. So last week, we only looked at the first six trumpets. The final seventh trumpet is sounded at the end of chapter 11. We'll look at that next week. But before we get there, we have this big section, chapters 10 and 11. And it's as if there's a kind of pause here. We're still in this time where there's all this turmoil and upset and war and conflict and so on. But before we get to the end of the world, the seventh trumpet, we need to be shown something. What we've seen so far is what is going on in the world, world of trouble. But we haven't yet seen what God's people are to be doing, what the church is to be doing throughout history. And that's what chapters 10 and 11 are about. What is the church to be doing? What will it be like for God's people in this time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return in glory at the end of the world? And of course, if you're part of the church here at Blenheim or you're part of another church and you're visiting here, then of course this is immediately relevant to us, isn't it? What are we supposed to be doing, we could say, couldn't we? What will life be like for us now in this period of history? So that's what we're going to see today. We're slowing down a bit, as I said. We're only going to look at part 1, chapter 10 today, and part 2, chapter 11 next week. So what do we see here? We're going to look at four things. And the first is this. We see the globe-spanning sovereignty of God. At the beginning of the chapter, chapter 10, verse 1, John sees this mighty angel coming down from heaven. And we get a description of him, and he's described in lots of the same kind of ways that God is described. So he's robed in a cloud. In the Bible, that's usually a sign of God's presence. So you might think perhaps of the cloud that led people across the desert in Exodus, or the cloud that settled on the temple to show that God's presence was there. This angel has a rainbow above his head. Remember back in chapter 4, we saw a rainbow around God's throne, reminding us of God's covenant faithfulness, that sign that he gave to us in the time of Noah. And his face is like the sun, we're told. That's how Jesus' face is described in chapter 1. And his legs are like fiery pillars, again perhaps reminding us of the fiery pillars that signified God's presence leading the people across the desert in Exodus. So this angel has lots of characteristics of God or of Jesus. I don't think the angel is supposed to be Jesus here, to represent him particularly. I think what it's doing is showing us that he comes with all the authority of God, of Jesus. He is authorized to speak for him. He's the authentic messenger of God. And in his hand, this angel has a little scroll. I think this is the same scroll that we saw in chapter 5. It's the scroll with all of God's purposes for history written on it. And now, of course, it's open because we've seen the seven seals that were keeping it closed. We've seen Jesus opening those. I think perhaps it's called a little scroll here because John is only going to find out a little bit of those purposes. It's only the bit of God's purposes that particularly involve him. But it's exciting, isn't it? God's purposes for his people are about to be revealed. Right at the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told how the message of Revelation came to John. There's this kind of sequence. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So notice we've got this kind of sequence of four people, persons there. We have God, who gives his message to Jesus, who sends an angel to give it to John. And if you think about the route that this scroll has taken, we get the same thing, don't we? Jesus received it from God on the throne back in chapter 5 and has given it here to an angel to give to John. And so this mighty angel stands on the earth with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. So what's it showing us, this picture? Well, it's showing us, I think, that God and his messenger has total authority over the whole world. In those days, a conquering ruler was shown kind of with their foot planted on the land that they had conquered to show that they're in charge now. They have authority there. And God rules over the land and the sea, over the whole planet, the whole world. Now we need to see this, don't we? We need to be reminded of this. We're still in the middle of these trumpets, aren't we, that show disasters and chaos and death in the world. That's what we see, isn't it, as we look around and as we watch the news. We need to be reminded that in the middle of all of that, God is king, God is reigning everywhere. There's not one square inch where Jesus Christ is not Lord and where his word does not apply. That means that God is reigning, whatever the leading story is on the news tonight. It means that God is reigning in Saudi Arabia, in North Korea. It means that he's reigning when you go into your workplace tomorrow morning and it seems like everything there is opposed to God. God's sovereign power stands over all. That is the reality behind what we can see with our eyes. That ought to be an encouragement to us, didn't it? So we see the globe-spanning sovereignty of God. Secondly, we see the knowledge that we are not given. The knowledge that we are not given. What does this angel do? Verse 3, he gives a loud shout. And then there are the voices of seven thunders. What does that mean? Well, I think it's probably a reference to Psalm 29. You can look that up later, perhaps. In Psalm 29, God's voice thunders and gives seven kind of words, thundering words of judgment. And so I think these seven thunders are probably seven judgments of God. But it's difficult to be sure. And actually, that is the point, isn't it? That is the point. We are not meant to know what these things are. John is told not to write down what these seven thunders say. There are some parts of God's plan, you see, that are not given to us to know about. And I think that's good for us to see as well, isn't it? Particularly as we look at Revelation. I'm sure you know that some people are kind of Revelation obsessives, aren't they? Now, maybe you know some personally, or you've been on the internet for about 2 minutes and you've come across that they apparently spend every free minute kind of working out every possible detail of Revelation and how it fits into all the world events. They kind of line everything up with what God is doing in the world at any moment. But actually, Revelation can't be linked in to world events in that way. I hope we're beginning to see that as we look through it. It doesn't work in that detailed kind of way. And these verses give us a really helpful correction to that, don't they? God has not revealed everything to us. If we try and explain every single event that we see, we're already told that it's going to be hopeless. God has not shown us everything. There's knowledge of his plans and judgments that has not even been written down. Not for us to know. It should be humbling, shouldn't it? We need to recognize our limitations, that we are just creatures and not God. He's not given us complete knowledge. Moses says something very similar in Deuteronomy 29. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." See, God has not revealed everything. What we are called to do is to be obedient to the things that he has revealed to us. And so we need to be humble. We need to trust God with the things that we don't know. And in fact, if that's all we learn from Revelation, then that will be massive, won't it? There are many things that we have not been given that we don't know. So, thirdly, although there are things that God has not given to us, he has given us something, and we should focus on that. He has given us a message. He's given us the gospel. From verse 5, this mighty angel raises his hand to heaven and swears that there will be no more delay. And then verse 7, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So as time heads towards the end, towards the seventh trumpet being blown, in this period leading up to the end, the mystery of God will be accomplished. So what is the mystery of God? Well, in the Bible, the mystery is not something that is hidden. It's not something that we can't understand. It's not something that we have to scrabble around to find the answer to. Sometimes we use mystery that way, don't we? Maybe we go on holiday to a place where we don't speak the language. And when we come home, we say, everyone was very friendly, but what they said was a mystery. We mean that it was hidden from us. We didn't have any idea what was going on. We couldn't understand it. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about a mystery. It's much more like a mystery story. Maybe you like reading detective stories or watching them on TV or something like that. And the mystery there starts off hidden, doesn't it? At the beginning, you don't know what it is. You can't understand it. But as the story goes on, the mystery is gradually revealed. And by the time you get to the end, although it's a mystery, it's not a mystery any longer, is it? You understand it. And God's mystery is like that. It used to be hidden, but now it has been revealed. And the New Testament tells us what that mystery is in a number of places. We're going to look at a few. So Romans 16 says this. "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed, made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith." So notice there in those verses, Paul uses three ways of describing the same thing. He talks about the gospel, talks about the message about Jesus Christ, and he talks about the mystery that's now revealed. They're all different ways of talking about the same thing. They're all ways of talking about the gospel, this announcement about Jesus Christ that brings Gentiles, people from all nations, all over the world, into the kingdom of God. That's what the mystery is. Or Colossians chapter 1. "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, it's another way of describing the gospel, isn't it? It's the announcement of Christ's death and his resurrection that unites us to him. that means that we can look forward to glory with him. Or last one, we're going to look at last one from Ephesians chapter 1. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You see, the fulfillment of the mystery is that God will bring all things together under the lordship of Christ. That is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is bigger than just the death and resurrection of Christ, although that is a central part of it. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection, is God's appointed king who will reign over the universe. That is what God is going to accomplish, that mystery, bringing everything under the rule and reign of Christ. That is where history is going. I wonder, do most of the people living in your street know about that? I doubt it, do they? I think they'd live differently if they knew that that's what God was doing. Is the government aware, do you think, that while it's dealing with crises in the world, the outcome of all things is already decided, and it is Christ ruling over all? I don't think they're planning for that, are they? Do you realize that this is where history is going, that only those who recognize Jesus as Lord and receive him now will escape his just wrath in the end? This is what God is bringing to fulfillment. This is the mystery that he's accomplishing. The wonderful thing is that God has made his mystery known to us. He has told us where it's all going. We have been let into his purposes for the universe. So, finally, final thing, what must we do? What must we do? Well, what is John told to do? He's told to take the scroll, this revealing of God's plans and purposes, and he's told to eat it. And when he eats it, it will have two effects. It will make his stomach turn sour or bitter, but it will taste sweet, delicious on his lips. And then once he's eaten it, verse 11, he's told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Prophesying is speaking God's word. Once John has kind of taken the gospel in, this message, then he's to speak it out to the whole world. The angel is astride the whole world because God has authority over the whole world. And the whole world needs to hear the message that Jesus is king, so that they can be saved by repenting and believing in him. But this is a message that is both sweet and sour. Why is that? Well, it's sweet because the gospel is a wonderful message, isn't it? It is a sweet message. It's the message that God is going to remake this world of tears into a world of joy. It's the message that Jesus Christ has won the victory over evil, and so one day evil will be no more. It's the message that we can be saved, forgiven of all our sin, to spend eternity in the presence of our Creator. The message that if we repent, nothing at all can keep us from him. If you're a believer in Jesus, you know, don't you, how sweet that message is. Do you remember the time, perhaps for the first time, when you realised that all of your sins, all of your shame had been dealt with? That God loved you enough to send his son to die for you? That you had nothing to fear before God, not now and not ever? How sweet that is. What a sweet message that is, isn't it? How sweet it is on our lips as we speak it to other people, to be able to tell other people the news that they need to hear more than anything else in the world. The thing that brings them to eternal life. Think about the people that you know, the people all around you, working and striving, putting all their energies into nothing. Something that will not last, that will all be gone one day. People sacrificing their lives for wealth and career achievements and relationships, sometimes ruining their families in their desire to get more, striving for some kind of hope And yet at the end of it, they still stand under the just condemnation of God. They've not found hope. And God has given us the answer to speak to them. The gospel that brings life, that restores relationships with God. Not because we're better, not because we're different. Just because of God's grace. We're simply beggars ourselves, aren't we? Telling other beggars where they can find bread. How sweet to speak the words of gospel life to people. And yet the gospel message is also sour, isn't it? It's also sour as we speak it. It often leaves a kind of bitterness in our stomach. Why is that? Well, we're going to see more of this in chapter 11, but it's bitter because people reject the good news. Sometimes it's met with indifference or apathy and people just don't care. Other times it's met with outright hostility, with violence even. We often think that we speak the gospel and there's no response, don't we? We think perhaps I told someone about Jesus and nothing happened, no response. But actually that's not true. There is always a response to the gospel, always. If people respond with faith and repentance, then they receive eternal life. But if people respond with indifference to the news that Jesus is the King who died so that they could be forgiven, that is also a response, isn't it? It's a response that deserves God's judgment. And if people persist in that way, then that's what they will receive. It's that rejection of the gospel that makes this a difficult message to swallow. As we're called to speak the gospel, the words of life, we are also called to be rejected. That's the way it was for the prophets of the Old Testament. That's the way it's going to be for John, as he prophesies about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. That's the way it will be for us as we prophesy, speaking God's word, the gospel, to people around us. Well, let's conclude, shall we? What does this chapter show us? It shows us that Christ has authority over the whole earth. There is not one square inch where he is not in complete control. So whichever part of the world you're in tomorrow, have confidence. This chapter shows us that we're in the last era of the world. There is nothing more to wait for before the final trumpet sounds and the world comes to an end. There is no more delay, the angel says. Christ has died and risen and ascended to heaven. We're not waiting for another figure, as other religions believe. We're not waiting for any other event to happen until Christ comes again. Christ reigning in heaven is the last act of the world. And yet there is a delay, isn't there? It's as if God has pressed the pause button. The final trumpet has not sounded yet. There is a wait before God's judgment comes. And the reason God waits is so that his gospel can be proclaimed to the world. He waits so that we will make Christ known, so we can announce his lordship and call on people to worship him and enter his kingdom. That is what we're to be doing at this time. Speaking the gospel is a glorious thing. We are part of God's cosmic plan for the universe as we do that. We're a key moment in history, if you like, written on the scroll of God's purposes. We are on there. When you teach Sunday school, when you talk to your family at home, or when you preach here in this church or in another church, when you make Jesus known at M&M's or help out at the fun day in a few weeks' time, or chat to a neighbour, have coffee with a friend. You're doing something of cosmic significance, doing something that tastes sweet. That is what God calls us to do as his people in this last era of history before he comes again. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, your mystery has been revealed, your plan to save a people, to make a holy people of kings and priests, to serve you. We thank you for calling us into that people through that message that we heard at some point. And we thank you that you call us to speak that word as well, to speak that message of sweetness that brings eternal life, that is exactly what people need to hear. Help us, we pray, not to keep it to ourselves, but to realize the importance, the cosmic significance of what you have given to us. We pray that it would be sweet on our lips as we speak, as we understand what it's for, what it does. And yet we pray for your boldness as well, your perseverance as we understand. Maybe we experience already that it is a message that can be sour in our stomachs, that it brings rejection, hostility, indifference. Please strengthen us, we pray. May we have that grand vision of your glorious authority, that you are on the throne of heaven, ruling all things for your glory, that one day every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us to persevere in serving him, we pray. We pray that you would cause many people who hear the gospel to respond by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving that eternal life with joy. We ask these things for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen.